Once again, I think everyone has a handout. The topic that I picked today, there's so many topics that you can pick for the spring holy days. This is kind of special for us. There's a few of us staying in the hotel here, so it's for us much like a spring holy day festival where we're able to get together and do some extra fellowship. When I think of some of the themes of the spring holy days, the whole book of Exodus is so appropriate for the lessons that God wants us to have. We also have the various symbolism that is part of the spring holy days, where Egypt symbolizes sin, and the children of Israel were to leave that. We know that leaven has a symbolic meaning as well, where leaven being puffed up and unleavened is representing Christ and his sinless life that he's lived for us. As I mentioned last night, one of the interesting things about the holy days is how Christ is central to every one of the holy days. And I could go through the list and we could talk about how Christ is the center of each one. And so sometimes when we're doing the spring holy days, we tend to focus on some of the Old Testament occurrences and how they come forward to point to Christ. And sometimes we talk about what happened in the New Testament, because that is the story of Jesus coming to earth and living a life. And so much of what happened in the past points forward to the future, to the time when Jesus was alive on earth. It's interesting that the Passover lamb, that they had to put the blood on the doorpost to allow the death angel to pass by. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus as he was beginning his ministry, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is before anybody was really aware that that was what Jesus' mission was, and John the Baptist was inspired to understand that Jesus is that Passover lamb for us. So one of the things that I always have in mind when I think about Christ and his mission and his sacrifice is a lot of the weird terminology that exists in the Bible that describes that sacrifice. And a lot of these are words that we don't use anymore. It's kind of interesting, when I was preparing for this message and I was looking up the etymology of some of these words, you see that, back in the 1700s, these words were used a lot. And then there's this downward spiral where these, many of these words are hardly used at all anymore. And so because they're not common words, the meaning is sometimes a little bit vague. And we understand that Jesus is the sacrifice, that he gave his life. And we really don't need to understand what each of these words means. But if we want to understand more about Jesus, and we want to understand more about his sacrifice, it's really good if we have an understanding of each of these words that are used in the Bible to describe Jesus and his sacrifice. So, interestingly, these are not words that somebody in a seminary came up with just to make studying about Jesus hard. These are words that come from the Bible that describe Jesus, they describe his sacrifice. And today, I thought we'd go through some of those words so that we have an understanding of exactly why Jesus had to die as he did, and a little bit more about this rescue mission that Jesus is on that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. When mankind sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, at that point, Jesus knew that he would need to come to rescue mankind. And as all mankind has sinned, all through the time between now and back to the days of Adam and Eve, everyone has sinned. And so Jesus, even if only one of us have ever sinned, Jesus would still have to come. But as it turns out, all of mankind has sinned, and Christ was the only one who is perfect. So today, I'd like to go through some of these interesting Bible words that talk about Jesus and his rescue mission for mankind, so that we can have a better understanding of of how that rescue mission works and exactly how the death of one man, Jesus, can provide rescue for the whole world. If anyone watches a football game, they'll often see in the end zone, people will hold up signs that say John 3:16. And for many in the Christian world, that's perhaps the most familiar scripture that they're ever going to use or to see. And it reads that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's a great summary of Christ's mission. That God sent him to the earth, and through his life, if we believe in him, that we won't perish and we have an opportunity for eternal life. So that is a great summary verse. And most people today are lucky if they even know and understand that amount of what Christ's sacrifice was and means to us. But today what I'd like to do is to go further to understand some of the Bible terms and concepts that explain God's rescue mission of mankind. The first word that's listed is propitiation. So why is propitiation something that's important that we need to know about? What we need to understand is that word has to do with averting the divine anger. We've all heard and read in the Old Testament, there's certain things that have made God angry. And again, when God is angry, he'll sometimes even thrash out. And we remember, for example, when the Ten Commandments were being given to mankind, God saw that while he's giving them this awesome gift, the children of Israel were down there worshiping a calf, and they'd made a false god, and God was angry, and he was angry with Moses, and he said, you know, your people that you brought out of Egypt, and we understand that, you know, Moses had to intervene at that time and try to appease some of God's anger, and he did successfully. So we understand that God can be angry, and the idea of sin is one of those things that triggers God's anger. In 1 John 2, it reads, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous." So we understand that when we sin, we can pray to Jesus, who's our advocate. He's our lawyer that's in our favor, that is before the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. In First John 4:10, it reads, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." So there's a couple of examples of where propitiation is used in Scripture. It's something Paul is using to explain something important to us. And if we look at the Greek word is listed there from Strong's Concordance, it's G2434. And it has the Greek word, and what it means is atonement or propitiation. That's not very helpful. Atonement helps us understand a bit of what that means. But the definition of propitiation is given where it says, "It's an act of appeasing or making well-disposed a deity, thus incurring divine favor or avoiding divine retribution." So Christ is the propitiation, he's the appeasing that is bringing favor from the Father instead of that anger. Once again, it says propitiation refers to the removal of anger and the restoration of favor. God's love is the cause, not the result of propitiation. So we normally think of this propitiation term as something that we do something to appease God. But what it's saying here is that God's love is the cause and not the result of this averting of God's anger. So because God loves us, his anger is averted, and he sent Christ to do that averting function. His holy nature requires atonement for sin, but his love led him to become the sacrifice for atonement. Divine propitiation is not the same as divine love. God may love those with whom he's at enmity. Scripture is clear that the anger of Israel's God was different from the pagan gods, but both testaments are clear that divine anger is real, and that the wrath of God is his personal response to sin. This divine anger against sin defines the human problem. What is this human problem? Well, again, it dates back to Adam and Eve, where mankind has sinned, and so then God has to do something to bring us back to him. That sin creates a barrier between us and God. That's what they mean by this human problem. So this divine anger against sin defines the human problem. We're separated from God. And this backdrop to the New Testament concept of propitiation. Jesus averts God's anger against our sin by taking the wrath that our sin deserved. So that's what the New Testament is talking about when it uses this word propitiation. How Jesus averts God's anger against us. The next word, Bible word, that sometimes is misunderstood, is the idea of redemption. In Ephesians 1:7 it reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 1:13 reads, "You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." And in Colossians 1, it reads, verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed to us in the kingdom of God," or the kingdom, "the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So redemption, we see, is this idea of setting the prisoners free. There's an awesome hymn in our hymnal that talks about being redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it's often when words are put to music like that, it can really have a powerful effect and help us to understand how important that redemption from Christ is to our spiritual walk. Because we are prisoners to sin until we are redeemed. The Greek word for redemption is listed there, Strong's Concordance G629, and it means ransom in full, that is, Christian salvation, deliverance, redemption. So we're delivered from our sins, and this is because of Christ's sacrifice. The definition that's listed is the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or the clearing of a debt. So how are we redeemed? It's a payment to cover our sins, and so it's Christ's life that covers the sin that we've committed in our lives. And so it's a transaction that occurs. And it says here, the concept of redemption focuses on what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection achieved for sinners. The various New Testament terms related to redemption all point to liberation from bondage. So sin puts us in bondage. And the 7 days of unleavened bread that we're going to start with tonight, those 7 days of unleavened bread picture us focusing on the sin that's in our lives and focusing on getting that out of our lives, putting in the unleavenedness of Jesus Christ into our lives. So once again, the various terms related to redemption all point to liberation, freedom from bondage. Jesus sets enslaved humans free. And that's what we look forward to as we keep these spring holy days. As foreshadowed by the Exodus, Christ sets enslaved humans free. The people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and Jesus sets them free. And that action of setting them free is called redemption. So when you see that term in the Bible, that's what it's referring to. Most fundamentally, redemption means that God delivers from sin. This deliverance means, first, deliverance from sin's punishment. One of the first things we tend to learn in the Church of God is that formula that says that the wages of sin is death. And so deliverance is from sin's punishment, which is that death. Second is deliverance to holiness given by the Spirit. So it's not just that we're delivered from this death, but we're delivered to the holiness that's given by the Holy Spirit. And third, it's deliverance from the satanic domination that's controlled us, and deliverance to the kingdom of Christ. So this concept of deliverance is not just deliverance from sin, but it's deliverance to the holiness that Christ holds out for us. And it's deliverance from the power that Satan has over this world. That power does not have power over us once we've received God's Spirit. And it's deliverance to the kingdom of God. So it's always so important to keep the goal out in front of us. If you forget about, you know, our mission is to get, you know, to move towards the kingdom of God. If you forget that, you sometimes get discouraged and you get off course. But the goal is an awesome goal. As Christ described it, you know, eye hasn't seen or ear heard all the awesome things of that kingdom. And so we need to keep that in front of us to motivate us to stay the course. We belong to Christ, who bought us with his blood. So that's part of this redeeming. He bought us with his blood. We're family and fellow citizens with all the redeemed. So all the people in this room are part of this group called the redeemed. Christ had to do it for all of us, and that makes us part of a team or a family. The redemption price, we've been released from futile ways of living. So that's part of being redeemed as well, is that it releases us from this way of sin. The redemption price is the key element in the New Testament presentation of redemption. The New Testament speaks of the price of Christ's blood that was a payment with which he purchased and ransomed a people for himself. This price delivers us from the curse, but it also has secured the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So it's an interesting thing that Christ's blood has that function. And interestingly, one of the hymns we sang in this, you know, before the service, as the service was getting underway, was about Christ's blood and the role of that blood in our lives. Two things are intended by the biblical use of ransom language. The two things, deliverance and price. These are not mere metaphors. There is a real deliverance and a real price paid for it. The ransom was paid to God. This raises the familiar paradox. God pays it, God receives it. But it is the God-man Jesus who pays this ransom as the representative of humans, because Christ became human. While there's a payment, a crude commercial view of Christ's death is contrary to Scripture. So again, this idea that, you know, the ransom is paid, you know, focusing on the money part or that transaction part is not really what, you know, God has intended for us. So while there is a payment, a crude commercial view of Christ's death is contrary to Scripture. The sacrifice of Christ was a judicial transaction in which the punishment is represented before the judge, whose righteous nature requires it. The whole is rooted in the gracious love from the beginning. So that's the concept of redemption as it applies to Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Another word is the word of expiation. And again, these words kind of drive me crazy because before I started this message, you know, I didn't really understand what some of these words, you know, the technical definition of them was. But each one is important. So expiation, if we look in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And in Romans 3, verses 23 to 25, it reads, "Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as expiation." The word there is cover, kind of like the term mercy seat is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. So expiation is tied in with that word cover. So God put forward Christ and his sacrifice as expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. So the word, the Greek word for expiation is listed there as Strong's word number 2435. And it means an expiatory, a place or thing that is atoning victim, or specifically the lid of the ark, which is the mercy seat. So it's kind of interesting to see that that definition ties in directly with this mercy seat. And if we go by definition here, it says the act of making amends or reparation for guilt or wrongdoing, atonement, a blotting out or removal of sin, hence the renewal of communion with God. The supreme act of expiation is Christ's death on the cross. It goes on, as we read here, and says that multiple concepts are needed to explain the full meaning of what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection achieved. The goal of the doctrine of salvation is to uncover the coherent picture of God's authoritative explanation. One key concept in this picture is expressed by the term expiation. Expiation refers to atonement's effect on sin, while propitiation refers to its effect on God. The New Testament term and its cognates most often refer to the idea of expiation. The background of its use in Romans 3, from the Septuagint reference to the mercy seat. The mercy seat pointed to Christ, who covered human sin from God's sight. This passage speaks of God the Father providing the atonement cover to hide human sin from the divine judge. So expiation talks about the principle of how blood can cover over sin so that God doesn't see that sin. The term means expiation when it's found in 1 John 1 and John 2 verses 2. It teaches that when believers sin, they may depend on their advocate Jesus. The advocate's case for believers' forgiveness before the Father is centered on the expiation. Thus, forgiveness, propitiation of God, must follow the covering of sin, expiation. So first sin is covered, and then God can forgive that sin. So we see the expiation and propitiation tied together. Divine love thus does not do away with the need for expiation because God's very nature makes it necessary. God's nature can't tolerate sin. So he doesn't just ignore it. It has to be covered properly. God also provides it. Indeed, he's the one who is the expiation, propitiation. This atonement is thus a transaction between the persons of the Godhead. Expiation occurs here as Christ represents the sinner and dies the death required for sin. This death, which is a climactic moment of obedience on the basis of which Christ and his people are glorified. So again, we have a diagram here that shows a picture of what the mercy seat looked like. And the term mercy seat means covering. So it was like the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so we see how by his blood, Christ's blood covers our sins, and then God can then forgive the sins. So expiation first, covering the sin, propitiation, God can then forgive those sins. Another term in the many terms that reference Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and how it helps mankind in our salvation is the term substitution. And the title there says, the man for others. In Matthew 20, verses 27 to 28, it reads, "And whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So the Greek word is number 3083, and it means something to loosen with, that is, a redemption price, an atonement, a ransom. The definition of substitution is the act of replacing someone or something with another person or thing. And here we have a question that comes up. How could the life, let alone the death, of one man in a far-off country 2,000 years ago be the salvation of the human race? How does that work? And the answer is the substitution. One suffering on the stake was the divine creator of all things. So the one that suffered was Jesus. The one who suffered and died on the stake was Jesus. He created all things, which meant this act necessarily had universal significance. Also, Jesus had a special relation to humans because he was with us and for us. Christ was with us as he dwelt among us, and he lived fully a human life. But solidarity with humans is not enough for atonement. Sacrifice is still required. Christ was for us. As our representative, he acted on our behalf. And this role is clear in Jesus' position as our advocate and in his position as our intercessor. But Jesus' position for us refers primarily to his proposition as our substitute. So Christ died to forgive our sins because those sins are substituted, are ransomed by his death. So the notion of substitution is presented in the very idea of sacrifice. And we know from the Old Testament lots of examples of sacrifice. If you committed a certain sin, you would give a certain sacrifice to cover that sin. Furthermore, Scripture links the death of Christ with sin. Christ died on account of our sin, receiving the curse of our sin in the place of others. Scripture also speaks repeatedly of Christ dying for us sinners, implying he did so in our place. God's justice demands retributive justice, meaning punishment for a crime. If we sin, God's justice requires that there be that punishment for the crime. Final judgment before God. But Christ was not sinful. So, once again, a question. How can divine wrath legitimately reach him on the cross? So just because we've sinned, and Christ says he's going to redeem that sin, he'll substitute, he'll ransom for that sin, how does that actually work? And it says, this is only right in view of Christ's union with his people by which his punishment was substituted. Question once again, but how is this acceptable for the innocent to take the place of the guilty? And again, if we can't answer that question, or if that question isn't answered properly, then his blood might not cover our sins. So the question is, How is it acceptable for the innocent Christ to take the place of the guilty us? And it says, because Christ willingly and deliberately took up this relation with his people, and because he was God, so it was his own divine justice that was offered, or that was offended initially, and his own decision to make atonement for himself. So that's how it works. Christ, as God, was offended by our sin, but he also, through his sacrifice, is able to make atonement for our sin. And again, at the bottom, we have a definition for this as a doctrine is sometimes called penal substitution. And again, it has to do with the substitution of penalty, so that we don't receive the wages of our sins. Instead, Christ is substituted for that. And there are some, this is clear in Scripture. There's many Scriptures that talk about this substitution. It's kind of interesting because some theologians don't care. They just ignore those Scriptures and say, well, it makes no sense that God would have to substitute for our sins. There's another way of salvation. This isn't really important. But clearly it is in Scripture. This is exactly how Paul and others describe this notion of substitution, that Christ takes our sins because he lived a perfect life. And again, in Romans 3:25 it reads, so again the question, why must God punish in order to forgive? Another important question. Romans 3:25, it says, God presented Christ as sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So God, for a period of time, God the Father left those sins unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So that's the concept of substitution and how that applies to Christ's life and how it applies to the rescue mission. Another term is that of reconciliation, God's way of peace. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21, it reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not accounting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So this goes on to give us a new job description. We're ambassadors for Christ. And God making his appeal through us. We beseech you all on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Romans 5 it reads, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. And in Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell. So in Christ, he had the fullness of God within him. And in verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether those things on earth, things in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So again, we, through all of those scriptures, we see this concept of reconciling, a way of becoming one with God again, God's way of peace. The Greek word is listed there. The number is, in Strong's, is 2643, and it means exchange or restoration to divine favor, reconciliation. The definition, the restoration of friendly relations, the end of the estrangement caused by sin between God and humanity. So once again, we talked about in, you know, going back to Genesis, Adam and Eve, when the first sin happened, what immediately happened was a barrier was set up between man and God. They were thrust out of the Garden of Eden, and there was angels with a flaming sword that were left at the gates to guard so that man could not come back into the Garden of Eden. So at that time, this barrier between us and God was in place, and this word reconciliation describes how that barrier was taken down and that we're reconciled to God. The Son, as a human, paid the cost that humans incurred because he was also God. So God himself was the one who ultimately took the cost. Because he took this cost, God is righteous not to count our sins against us and to be reconciled to us. The next word is something, is a word that's actually used in modern times, and that's the word victory. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15, it says, "Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, it reads, "So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this death has put on immortality, then shall be brought up, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For whatever is born of God," this is in John 5:4, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Once again, the word for victory is the Greek word in Strong's 3534, and it means conquest, that is triumph or victory. A definition: a success in a competition or struggle. Victory is used for a win over an opponent or over a difficult problem. It brings honor and glory. In Psalm 91, it reads about a new song, his right hand and his holy arm in victory. I love that part of in our hymnal when it talks about God's strength and God's, his winning and success, and it comes from Psalm 98:1. His right hand and his holy arm in victory has won. At the heart of the biblical account of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the theme of victory. While the Son's victory is also the Father's victory, the triumph especially belongs to the incarnate Christ, who became man to conquer his enemies. This theme assumes that opposition exists between God and the personal forces of darkness. At the stake, Jesus overthrew Satan's usurped authority over the world, under which he enslaved humanity. So, victory, one of the areas of victory, has to do with Christ's victory over Satan. In Hebrews 2, Christ is said to destroy Satan, who is the one that has the power of death, by his own death. Satan had power to instigate violence, especially as the ultimate form of church persecution. Satan persecutes God's church. He is still doing evil in the world, but his eminence in the world has been removed. While death continues in the world, it has lost its sting for believers. Satan's power rested on his ability to accuse humans of their guilt. Once this guilt was removed by Christ's work, his power to enslave was destroyed. Colossians 2:15 reads, it mentions the powers and his authorities, which were clearly strong satanic agents, but God disarms these powers and shames them publicly. Christ's victory points to his reign, not only his conquest. Christ's reign continues as he gives eternal life to those whom the Father gave him. The enthronement of Christ is the result, even the reward, of his obedience to the Father. His dominion includes all time, because Christ is eternal, and all the space, all the nations, and even the entire material creation. A couple more words that point to Christ and his work rescuing us. The terms regeneration and renewing. We see the Greek numbers, Greek 38:24 and Greek 3:42. Regeneration refers to spiritual rebirth, that is, a spiritual renovation, a regeneration. And renewing talks about, once again, renovation or renewing. Some scriptures that use this include Titus verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, where it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not only by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly," how? "Through Christ our Savior." Matthew 19:28. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So in this case, regeneration is a reference to the kingdom where we will be reborn, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. In Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God." So that references regeneration and renewing. For sanctification and holiness, we can look to 1 Corinthians 1:30, where it says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." So again, sanctification and holiness work together, fit together, and are used together here. And we look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. It says, "But as he who has called you holy, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So once again, the Greek words for sanctification and holiness are listed there. The numbers in Strong's are 38 and 40, where it says purification, purity, a purifier, holiness, sanctification, and sacred, physically pure, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated. So that's what those terms mean. And again, the picture that's listed there from 1 Peter 1 says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." We're now down to our last couple of words. The next word is imputation, for something to be imputed. So Romans 4 says, verses 2 to 8, "For if Abraham is justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin." In Romans 4:23-24, it says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The Strong's word is number 3049. It means to take an inventory, that is, an estimate, to conclude or to count or to despise, esteem, impute, to lay, number, reason, reckon, suppose, think on. All those things are covered by the word impute or imputation. And so when it talks about imputing, it means, you know, is something going to be counted against us? In the case of sins, are they going to be counted against us? And it says that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he can choose to not impute those sins to us. So the definition that's listed for imputation is to represent something as being done, caused, or possessed by someone, attributed, described, either righteousness being ascribed or guilt being ascribed to someone by virtue of a similar quality in another. And the last couple of words we'll cover, the first is justification. If we use Galatians 3:8, where it says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. In Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses, so this is talking about Christ, delivered for our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And again, all these scriptures pointing to the centrality of Jesus in this rescue mission. In this case, we're justified by Jesus. It says, by his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. In Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift comes to all men, resulting in justification of life. And chapter 8:30 in Romans, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And so again, the terms that are used for justification are listed there. Strong's 1344 and 1347. So this justification refers to rendering or regarding as just or innocent, free, or to be righteous. And it's also an acquittal for Christ's sake, justification. The definition of justification, the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. So because we're justified, we're declared righteous in God's sight. And that takes this barrier that we talked about away, that we now can have that relationship with God. And because that Romans 8:30 ended with glorified, we'll end the message today with the term glorification. In John 17:22 it says, and the glory which you gave me, so this is Christ, we read this last night when we were going through the scriptures where Christ was giving his final words to his disciples, this last chance to speak to him. He says to his Father, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So Christ's glory is given to us so that we may all, Christ, the Father, and us together, be one. And again, the word for glory, glorification, comes from Strong's 1391, which is glory and dignity and honor and praise and worship. So all of these terms, all of these things that we've studied this afternoon talk about Christ reconciling us and ultimately bringing us to the state of glorification that we can have. The definition, the process of glorification, is where God removes all spiritual defects of the redeemed. It first involves the believer's sanctification, where they're made and are being made holy. It's a continual process where the Holy Spirit works to mold the believers into the image of Christ.